Well, good evening. Welcome to our study of the book of Romans. Glad you guys are here. Sorry to have missed you in person last week. As I mentioned, I think I mentioned this to you, that anyway, I had several things to do out of town, but one was met with an Israeli collector who has a magnificent collection. And so it was worth the trip, and I hope something comes out of it that we can talk about here soon. So anyway, welcome back, and we're just moving through the book of Romans. We're almost finished. Tonight, for me, is probably one of my favorite parts. It's been most impactful in my life. So let me say a prayer for us, and we're going to dive right in. Lord, we are grateful that you give us minds to think, hearts to feel, and hands to do. And I pray, Lord, that what we intake into our mind, we would preach to our heart, and Lord, that it would come out through our hands. I thank you for our nation, and I pray for our leaders. I pray for peace in this world, Lord. It seems impossible, and it is impossible for us, but it is not impossible for you. Father, thank you for the freedoms we have. Thank you for everyone gathered here. And Lord, I do pray for all those in our number who need your healing, need your comfort. Father, we also lift up all our joys and successes and lay those at your feet as well. We thank you and we love you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you guys know, here's the number to text questions to during class. Those of you online, it's on the online handout. So try to answer as many questions as we can. So as I told you, as we go through Romans, this is titled What Christianity is Really About. Christianity has a lot of people mean different things when they talk about Christianity. And you see that even more today within the church and outside the church. But if you want to get back to the heart of what is the Christian faith at its essence, it is the gospel, the good news that what Jesus Christ has accomplished and what that means for us. That's not a religious word in ancient Greek texts. It's just all over the place. I've shown you some other inscriptions where you get this word gospel just being used about huge events that impact us. This is essentially the gospel. Romans is probably the deepest and clearest explanation of the gospel. You'll see it all over the New Testament. In fact, you see it all over the Bible, but you'll see it in the New Testament, but particularly in Romans. And I told you we're going to recap this every week because I just want it drilled into our head. Book of Romans starts out, chapter 1, verse 18, is the fundamental beginning of the gospel. If you don't have a problem, you don't need the gospel. But we do. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And between there and the end of chapter 3, Paul essentially talks about how we made a big exchange. You'll notice in chapter 1, that is repeated three times. We exchanged the truth of God for a lie, the glory of God for idols. We substituted our various moral systems for God's standard, and we call ourselves good. In other words, we try to attain rightness or righteousness through our own standard. So, Paul then comes to the conclusion that by works of the law, and I want you to also think about that, by a code of conduct. He is referring to the law of Moses, but by extension, it's by any code of conduct that I think will make me good, will make me deserving of God's grace, will make me okay with God, reconciled with God. No human being will be justified. And I think I've told you this before, but that is in Greek, that's the word righteous. I mean, they're cognates. So justified, righteous, same thing. Being made right with God. No one will be made right with God through a code of conduct. Since through code of conduct, the best you can do out of that is a knowledge of sin. He's going to talk quite a bit about that a little bit later in chapter 7. But the idea is that we have a problem. We have a terminal disease called sin. We find ourselves in a condition. I don't want you to think of sin as transactional here. Sins are transactions, but sin is a condition of being in rebellion against God, of having made the exchange and turned our back on God and said, I don't want you to be God, I want to be God. Your truth, I don't accept. I accept the truth that I see, my truth, if you will. But then Paul turns the corner and says, but now the righteousness of God is being revealed. In other words, a way to be right with God is being revealed, and it's in the Bible. And this righteousness of God comes through trust in Jesus Christ for all who place their trust in Jesus Christ. In English, we use faith, trust, believe, same Greek word. They translate it that way because it sounds awkward, but basically, righteousness of God comes from trusting in Christ for everybody who trusts in Christ. There's no distinction, for all of us have sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God. We are justified by his grace as a gift. These are also the same word. It's kind of an emphasis. We are justified by being gifted a gift. It's just a way in Greek to really emphasize the point that we did nothing. This is grace. This is a gift from God. Okay? Therefore, so this is the good news. We have been made right by faith, by trusting, and consequently, we have peace with God. Remember the wrath in chapter 1, verse 18? Now we get to peace, reconciliation, because of what Jesus has done. Our trust in him is what makes us right with God. We've also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. We talked then about grace isn't a transaction. It's not like I got grace once from God when I put my trust in Christ. You live in a state of grace. I say that in quotes because I know some of the name it, claim it theologies mean something different by that. But fundamentally, God's grace is an ongoing power, not a one-time thing. So then the natural question was, well, what should we say then? If that's the case, we can just go on living the way we want. We can go on sinning. And we talked about the two paths. Here's the difference, and I want you to hold this thought. Repentance is turning from one path to another. That is literally what the word repentance means. And the point is, when he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? When you want what's at the end of this road more than you want what's at the end of that road. Scripture says this road leads to death. You could be a really good person walking that road, and that makes absolutely no difference because that road goes one place. This road is the road of following Christ, leads to one place, and that is life. And it's when we want this more than this that we essentially become, we repent, we change direction, we change our mind. So Paul says, no, you can't get this by walking on that path. It's just visually, you get the idea. His answer is not, you can't live that way anymore because now you're supposed to be good. That is not his answer. His answer is, you can't live that way anymore because that you died to that. You've actually going another direction. Hold this thought, because he's going to get back to this in chapter 12, which is where we're going. So chapter 6, he says, well, but what about committing sins? Because we know that 1 John 1 says, if we are faithful to confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive our sins. So there is ongoing forgiveness. So his answer in committing sins, you know, that even though we walk this path, we are not perfect. We do fall short. We are casting off the sin that, as Hebrews 12 said, so easily entangles us. So as we do that, he said, the problem with that is don't become complacent, because you never, if you keep committing sins, you will wake up one day and you will realize I'm a slave to sin. There's constant repentance. Augustine said the Christian life is a life of repentance, meaning constantly turning back. We have forgiveness in Christ. The problem is you can become enslaved to sin. My analogy was, you know, I eat a whole box of chocolates, get on the scale, and I weigh 2 pounds more. I can't tell you which piece of chocolate made me gain that 2 pounds, but I could tell you it was somewhere in that process, okay? That's what he's saying about sin. He said, it's not about an individual sin. This pattern is going to lead you to slavery. So then chapter 8, one of the most beautiful chapters in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation. So this is the end of the gospel presentation. wrath of God. We can't solve our own problem, no matter how good we act, but God has made a way through faith in Jesus Christ for us to be reconciled. And therefore now when we are in Christ, we're walking that path, we're following Christ, no condemnation, wrath is gone. For those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So then chapter 9 through 11, which we spent the last two lessons on, is a diversion. So we're done with the good news. And the next thing that should happen is chapter 12 is, okay, so what? But before he does that, he takes a little sidetrack in 9 through 11, and he answers the question that is going to be on their minds, and that is, well, hey, what's up with the Jews then? I thought they were God's chosen people. Did that whole deal just not work out, or what? What happened there? You can look at the last two lessons, but that's basically him taking 9 through 11, answering that question. So in this lesson, I think I put down there, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They sought to establish their own righteousness. This is actually true for anyone, Christian, Jew, Gentile, who seeks to establish their own righteousness, their own worthiness to go to heaven by their own code of conduct. He's saying the Jews had a zeal for God, but they thought they could get there by behaving well enough. And they passed on the offer of the grace in Jesus Christ. So that's kind of chapters 9 through 11. So that's our summary. And now chapter 12 through the end, 12 through 16, is basically saying, okay, now that you know the gospel, the good news, and he's assuming that we all believe and are walking that path. This is written to Christ followers. It's not written to the world. He says, now then, here's the so what. What difference does it make? How now should we live? What does it look like to live being guided by the Spirit, not by, in the other path, self-centeredness, the lust of the world, the pride of life, the deceitfulness of riches, fame, fortune, lust, whatever. He says, what does it look like to live by the Spirit? That's what the rest of this book is going to talk about. So chapter 12, very famous passage. I appeal to you, therefore, this therefore is everything from chapter 1 on. Given that that's true, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Your old self died. Remember he talked about when you were baptized with Christ, you were baptized into his death. Your old self was buried. You were raised to walk in newness of life, in a brand new life. Brand new you, brand new life. That's what he's picking up on here. He said, do not be conformed to this world. You can no longer live according to the pattern of the wide, the narrow path, right? You can no longer live according to that path, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. In other words, there's a new you and a new mind and a new way of thinking about everything. Everything. I've talked to you, I've probably mentioned this before, but and I know that you understand this idea, but it's insidious. And you'll see a lot of Christians who kind of think that the gospel is a remodel. The gospel's not remodeling you. The gospel is a tear down and rebuild, right? Jesus didn't come to make better people. He came to make brand new people. Part of that, and an essential part, that's why he starts the so what section with this, is that you have to have a renewed mind. So I want to talk about that for just a second, and I want to give you an analogy. I want to look at the world of neuroscience and what it says about changes in the way we look at the world. And then I really want to say, how much more is that true when the Holy Spirit is involved? Okay? So, a little digression. Okay, so Ian McGilchrist is a psychiatrist, a neuroimaging researcher at Johns Hopkins, and has done a lot of work. He's one of many people that's done a lot of work in this realm. Our own Dr. Richard Smith has thought a lot about this idea of what changes in us when we become a Christian. Ian McGilchrist isn't asking that question. He's basically saying, what is the nature of our mind from a physiological point of view, and how much difference can it make if you look at the world differently? So I want to give you the neurological point of view, and then I want to say how much more is that true in a biblical way. So here's what he says. Let me tell you this first. All right, you probably heard the old adage, which was never true, that your right brain is the creative part of you and your left brain is the analytical part of you, okay? Not true. Both hemispheres of your brain are involved in everything that you do, but your right hemisphere and your left hemisphere, and this is not in any dispute, approach the world in two different ways. And the word for this is how you attend to something. He said basically the stance we adopt towards things, the type of attention we pay, the disposition we hold in relation to the world, the most fundamental difference between the two hemispheres lies in the type of attention they give to the world. Right hemisphere and left hemisphere look at the world from two different directions, and they are both very important. He says, what we attend to and how we pay attention to it changes what we see, and it changes us. Now, this is interesting. Again, this is a little bit of a diversion. Neuroscience says that the way you pay attention to something not only changes what you see, but it also changes us in the process. So when the Bible talks about a renewing of the mind, it means more than this, but I want you to understand that this is not far from science. This is not just a, you know, out there kind of a religious idea. And I'll give you an example. I mean, we all know about the idea of attention. You've probably heard the old, kind of the old joke where a guy says, I was talking to my wife today and she said, you haven't heard a single thing that I said. And he said, and I thought that was a strange way to start a conversation. You know, so the point is attention, right? We're paying attention, we're not paying attention. How we're paying attention. I want to give you an example from the art world. This is an extreme close-up of a painting. You can see the brush strokes. I mean, those of you that know about painting know it's real thick. It's not really pretty when you get up close, right? So you've got these brush strokes. And I look at this, and the analytical part of me says, well, I can tell you a lot about this. I can understand this. I can tell you what the pigments used are. I can tell you how much the percentage of yellow versus the percentage of blues. I can tell you where the blues are used and where the yellows are used. In other words, we can analyze this, can't we? And we can say, you know what? I really completely understand this. It's kind of how your left brain looks at the whole world. Breaks everything into pieces, analyzes them, and says, I understand it. Extremely useful. Do not get on an airplane that wasn't built by somebody who had a good left brain, right? Don't. Because analyzing component parts and putting things together is really important. So we look at this and we see the brush strokes, we see the relationships between them, and we say, I understand that painting. That happens to be a Monet, and on the right is the painting. Your right brain sees what's on the right. It doesn't see parts, it sees gestalt, it sees the whole, it sees the bigger picture. Those two things are the same. In other words, one's standing up and looking at the brush strokes and the other is looking at the whole picture. In a nutshell, that's basically the way the left brain and the right brain approach the world, and they're both quite useful to us, right? Left brain gives you a lot of information, right brain gives you a lot of meaning. And that's why they work together inside us. So that's just basic, you know, just the way your brains work. So my point is that the way I look at this painting, the way I choose to look at this painting makes quite a bit of difference in what I see, and yet it's the same painting, isn't it? Is this working? Okay. That's exactly what Paul is talking about on a bigger scale, on a deeper sense, when he talks about renewing your mind. He's talking about looking at everything differently. And it changes the world that you see, and it changes us. We used to look, here's a simple way of saying it, it's deeper than this, but a simple way is, I used to look at the events in my life, I used to look at everything through the lens of my self-interest, getting ahead in my career, hoping my kids were healthy, fill in the blank, right? Anything that had to do with that more self-centered view of life. It's not all bad, but it's a way of looking at the world, and everything got filtered through it. So consequently, you see things like it's okay to, now here's a great example from the news. If when you were really valuing climate change, Tesla was a hero. Today, however, torch them anytime you see them. Do you understand? Well, I'm not making a political statement. I'm making a statement that what happened there? There was a change of the posture, the way you're looking at that issue. Becoming a Christian changes your posture, changes the way you're going to pay attention to everything in your life. Does that make sense? Everything is going to look different because you're completely using a different filter, and looking at the world that way is going to change us. That's not just the Bible saying that, that's neuroscience saying that as well. And I'm not trying to say that we need neuroscience to prove the Bible. I'm simply saying this is not a strange idea. This is an idea that your friends who are secular minded would understand. What Paul is saying is it's even deeper than that. When you change, remember our picture about the two paths? I want what's at the end of that path more than I want what's at the end of this path. When you change in the deepest sense of what I most want in life, we typically call that changing our affections. Not just changing my opinion. I mean, it is a change of opinion. But you don't become a Christian by just an intellectual change of opinion. Fundamentally, becoming a new person is saying, my deepest wants and desires have changed. It's no longer about me. It's about something bigger than me. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about surrendering, dying to self, okay? That changes you. That changes the world around you. Add the Holy Spirit into that, who is at work in us, to change our affections. Now, notice when I'm talking about this, how far I am away from transactional sin. Sin is transaction. Lying is a bad thing. But this is much deeper than just saying, I'm not going to lie anymore. I'm not going to cheat anymore. I'm going to be nice. I'm not going to flip people off on the highway anymore, or at least not very often, and I'll pray if I do. You see what I'm saying? This goes way deeper than behavioral change. This is getting into the very essence of who I am and how I look at the world. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 means. So let's go to 12, 3. He says, you have a renewed mind, a renewed way to look at the world. So this is how you live. And as it goes on, here's what he says. A lot of stuff here, but think about it this way. This is what it looks like to have a new mind. Your love will be genuine. You will hate what is evil, and you will really cling to what is good. You're going to love each other like brothers and sisters. You're going to outdo one another in showing honor. You're going to respect each other. You're not going to be slothful in zeal. You're going to be fervent, enthusiastic in spirit. You're going to serve the Lord. You're no longer going to be serving you. You're going to rejoice in hope. You're going to be patient in tough times. You're going to be constant in praying. You're going to contribute to the needs of the saints. And once again, I want to point out, this doesn't mean that you won't help people that aren't Christian, but there is an order of loves here, and particularly those of the household of faith. You're going to seek to show hospitality. Well, I don't have the gift of hospitality. Okay, but you have a new mind, and that mind lends itself toward what's mine is yours. I want us to be together. Does that make sense? We're all bent now. We used to be bent towards sin. We're now bent toward, with the new mind, bent towards seeing everything through the lens of Christ, through the Spirit. We rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We have sympathy. We're going to live in harmony with one another because it's no longer all about me. Don't be proud, but associate with the lowly. We no longer have social classes. I'm not too good to hang out with somebody who doesn't have as much money as I do or doesn't have as much status. He's like, that's the old way of looking at the world. You have a new mind, and that new mind results in this kind of behavior. So you could look at this passage and say, now that I'm a Christian, this is what I'm supposed to do. And I would urge you not to look at it that way. That's called the hamster wheel of trying to measure up. Instead, pray, commune with the Spirit, let the Spirit do his work inside us, and say, Lord, I want to have a new mind. Help me see the world the way you see the world. Scripture says we have the mind of Christ. We are being formed by deep changes in what we love and what we worship. And this is the outcome of that. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. Don't avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When you see lists and things like this in the scripture, I want you to think less of, that's what I'm supposed to do, or boy, I better get my rear in gear because I'm not doing really well in some of those things, and instead say, let's go to the source of this. Let's talk about a heart change. Let's just get in the word. Let's get in prayer. Let's keep our eyes fixed on Christ. The Spirit really will begin to change us. When we change deeply, when we change what we love, we will change what we do. Does that make sense? That's the so what of the gospel. If the gospel is that you are saved by God's grace, by a gift from God, through putting your trust in Christ, through following him, then all of your behavioral issues will resolve themselves day by day, month by month, year by year, as you keep your eyes fixed on Christ. This is how to be joyful. One of the biggest problems with Christianity in our witness to the world, but even before you get to the witness to the world, just in ourselves, is the lack of joy. And I attribute that most of the time, in my experience, is because we're trying to measure up to something. And you remember what he said about the whole code of conduct thing? You can't turn this into just a code of conduct. You can't do this by yourself. So instead of focusing on that, let's focus on the very heart of Christ. That deep change will change how we see the world, and it will change us in seeing the world that way. This is essentially how Christians see the world. It's what it looks like to look through a Jesus lens. This is what the conduct in the world looks like. This is very counterintuitive. Your friends don't do this. Your secular friends don't live like this. They might have a veneer of niceness. Scratch that, not very far below, you will not find this. That was true for all of us too. I'm not being judgmental. I'm simply saying without a deep heart change, we are barely civilized. We really think that we're far more civilized than we have been in the past. But if the 20th century didn't teach us that that was only about a millimeter thick, I don't know what it's going to take. More people were killed in the 20th century, civilized humanity, than in all of the rest of history. So my point is, the gospel, as it works itself out, works out in heart change, in a renewing of the mind. You can be joyful knowing There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ, and the Spirit will prune the sin away from our lives. Okay? That's good news. Trying to measure up, I don't find that to be very good news because I fail. All right? The second way that we look at the world a little differently is in the area of politics. And this is interesting. So we just finished chapter 12. And the very next thing, no chapters in the original letter. The next thing he goes to is our relationship with the government. And he's got some really blunt things to say. This is chapter 13, very next passage. Let every person be subject to, and I want to translate that, to submit themselves. So this is voluntary. It is not the word for obey, whether you like it or not. This is, I want you to make a decision to submit yourself to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So before we get into what exactly does this mean, I want to answer the question, why is this here? This was the most natural question in the world. The fact that it's not to us as Christians is an interesting commentary on us as modern Christians. Every Christian in the first century who became a Christian, the first question they had was, since Jesus Christ is Lord, do I have to pay any attention to earthly authorities at all? That is actually an extremely logical question. Now, you and I have been informed a little bit by what Paul is going to teach us here. But think about if all you know is what we just talked about, you'd say, hallelujah, I'm going to go out there and be Jesus in the world. And how can there be a law against being like Jesus? So taxes? No, I'm giving my money to the poor. You know, love you, Caesar, but you don't have any claim on my money. Jesus has a claim on my money, and my money's going to go help the poor. Doesn't that make sense to you? It made tons of sense to them. And so you'll see this in other passages. This is something that was preached all around because they had to answer the question, what do I owe secular authorities? Jesus is my Lord. I don't need to pay money in taxes. I need to put my money to use doing kingdom things. And Paul says, no, that's not exactly the case, because you see, God has a purpose for governments. The reason it shows up here in the letter to the Romans is peculiar to the nature of Rome at this time. So in Rome, I mean, it's a particularly hot topic in Rome. So this is written, remember we talked about Romans is written in 58 AD, all right? So Claudius was the Roman emperor from 41 to 54, and Nero was emperor from 54 to 68. Okay, so this is in the beginning of the reign of Nero. But all through the 50s, Claudius, doddering old man, and not a particularly effective ruler at the best of times. And so what happened was tax collectors went nuts in Rome. They are extorting so much. One of the interesting things is they didn't publish the tax rates. It's like somebody from the IRS shows up at your door and says, it's time to pay your taxes. Well, how much do I owe? $50,000. How do you know that? Because I say so. Can I see the rules? No, you can't. They didn't publish the tax rules. And so those dudes were paying the government what they were supposed to and keeping everything else. It became a big deal. Roman citizens were really upset about this. Several kind of revolts happening at this time. So Nero comes in the middle of this, and Nero is crazy. But at the beginning of his reign, he's pretty good. So at the beginning, he's really popular, and they don't realize how crazy he is until in the 60s. So these are two Roman commentators. So Tacitus is close to this time. He lives in the early second century. In the same year, Repeated demands on the part of the people who denounced the excessive greed of the revenue collectors made Nero doubt maybe that he should repeal all of the taxes. But then the moneyed interest, the lobbyists come in and say, no, you really can't do that. Bad things are gonna happen. Taxes aren't that bad anyway. Bernie Sanders shows up and says, cut them, cut them, cut them. It's just all for the billionaires. And so there's this big argument. But in the end, what he decided to do is he said he issued an edict that every branch of the public revenue, which had hitherto been kept secret, should be published. So at least you know what tax you owe, right? You can't be extorted. And claims should be dropped, that were dropped, can't be revived. In other words, he makes a lot of changes in Rome. Suetonius, another Roman historian, Lives of the Caesars, has said that Nero, to further establish his character, said he was going to reign like Augustus and going to be a good guy, and the more burdensome taxes he either entirely repealed or he diminished them. So what we know historically is there were major heartburn about paying taxes, not just because they were taxes, but they were unjust, and they were indeed unjust. So here are these new Christians. This is why this is addressed in Romans in the detail that it is. New Christians have a natural question. Do I need to pay taxes to anybody except use my money and, you know, tithe to the church, but share, give my money to the poor? Do I owe anything to secular authorities? And in Rome, it was particularly bad, like, great, now I'm a Christian, I'm out of this whole tax thing, because they were really upset about it. But Paul comes back and says, no, everyone needs to submit themselves to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God. What he's saying here is, okay, so that's why. Now, what is he saying? He's saying governments have legitimate functions, okay? And he said, and God has decided that for human flourishing, we need governments. So the idea of having a government, I mean, if you just think about what it would be like, we have no sense at all, what it would be like with no government. I want you to think about places in the world where governments have failed. Unbelievable what people will do to each other. Unbelievable how brutal people can be to one another. It's what Thomas Hobbes called a state of nature. It's like, wow, this is the jungle. This is worse than the jungle out there. And you see it happening in the world. So the idea of government is something instituted by God. So, however, there are orders of authority. You've heard this phrase probably recently. It's ordo amoris. Catholics use this because Augustine came up with this idea. It's called the order of your loves. There's sort of a hierarchy or an order of loves. Augustine came up with it. Thomas Aquinas really picked it up. That's why you see Catholics. This is a biblical idea, very biblical idea. But you see Catholics talk about it more. And J.D. Vance brought this up not long ago. J.D. Vance, Catholic. So this idea of order of loves, what it's saying is, what Paul just talked about, is that you have an order of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love nothing more than God. Your first ministry is your family. And so care for your family, love your wife, love your husband, love your children. Love the household of believers. And then love everybody made in the image of God. But there is this order of loves. There's also an order of authority. So what he's saying here is not that governments, he's not saying they're all legitimate. Let's hold that thought for a minute. But they don't have absolute authority. You don't have to do everything every government tells you to do. They have a function, but their function is not higher than God. For example, remember in the book of Acts when Peter and John are brought in before the Sanhedrin and they won't stop teaching about Jesus, so they beat them and let them go. And then they keep teaching about Jesus. They bring him in, they arrest him, they put him in jail, they bring him. And remember that great passage where Peter says, judge for yourselves whether it is right for us to obey you rather than God. We have to keep talking about Jesus. Order of authority, right? That's a very simple idea to us, is there are things that governments do not have the final answer on. But there are more things than you and I would like that governments do have a legitimate authority to which we should submit ourselves. And Paul is going to say one of those is taxes. You should pay your taxes, even to an unjust government. Because if you think about it, not having a government would be even worse. He's not saying that governments are good, but he does say that God has established an order of authority, and governments do have some legitimate authority. It is not absolute. Here's some comments on this. And the interesting thing is, I want you to remember, Paul is not living in America. Paul is living in the equivalent of North Korea. He's living in a time when pretty soon, this is 58, he's going to be beheaded before 68 for preaching. I mean, he's not in a really good government. So the point is, Paul understands that the Roman government isn't always legitimate. So he's writing this even so. In fact, Paul knew that he himself misused his authority when he used to run around locking Christians up just because of what they believed. So this isn't about whether or not the government is the kind of government we want, or it's always a just government, but in certain level areas, God says, be a good citizen, submit yourself to the government. Paul is speaking in an authoritarian state, and this word is the idea of submitting yourself. So here's a great, this is a study, this is a true story. This was done a while back. We probably paid for it out of USAID. But anyway, this was a study that was done worldwide, and it was a study of a different countries, different cultures. How long would you wait at a crossing for the light to say you can cross, right, at a pedestrian crossing, if there's no traffic at all? Will you go on across the street, or will you wait? And so there's a study done, different cultures. All right, do you know who the most rule-following culture in the world was when they did this? Germany. They would wait until the light switched. Do you know who one of the least was? Yes, America. It's like, I make my own rules, and there isn't any cars coming, and I'm going, right? And so this idea of submitting ourselves more or less, we do this because we understand there is a legitimate form of government. Now, you may say, but yes, Terry, but sometimes the government is unjust. Have you been to the DMV lately? Yes, I have been to the DMV. And we submit ourselves to that process, even though I've yet to find anybody who thinks that's a good process, right? If you work at the DMV, I apologize. But it just is. It's terrible, right? But anyway, the idea is we submit ourselves to something knowing it's imperfect because we understand there's a greater purpose. That's what Paul is saying. That is essentially the idea of government. Now, is there a bright line where, no, you no longer have authority over this conduct? Yes. But in certain areas, he does. But look at what governments are intended for. He says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good. He is God's servant, meaning governments have been instituted by God for a purpose, and they are subject to God's judgment for how they do that purpose. But he is God's servant for your good. He is basically an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Governments are supposed to do justice. But governments are supposed to punish the bad and reward the good. Now, you will say they don't always do it, but that is the legitimate function of government. So let me pause for a second. I notice we have questions.
Okay. Is a revolution that takes place to overthrow the government ever in God's will?
Next question. No, I'm just kidding. That's awkward standing in America, isn't it? Is a revolution to overthrow a government ever in God's will? Christians have different points of view on this subject, and I do mean honest different points of view, biblically different points of view. There is the understanding, like just war theory. You guys are probably familiar with that. I don't really have time to go into it, but let me just put it this way. Use Dietrich Bonhoeffer as an example. Some Christians would answer that question, no. And from the point of view of, if I understand this scripture well, then death is preferable to overthrowing the government that God instituted. I respect that point of view. A lot of Christians are pacifists. Stanley Hauerwas would be someone to read if you're into that. He espouses that point of view quite well from the scriptures. I'm talking about people that are actually trying to understand the scripture. And so that's one point of view. Another point of view is, though, there is this bright line. So let me use an extreme, and I'm going to go to Bonhoeffer. If your government is killing 6 million Jews, maybe you need to stand up and say, no, and I will not tolerate this. Does that make sense? Should you overthrow the government because you don't like the taxes? That's a tough one, but I'm passing on it because I think that's how we got here. But anyway, my point is there are some different points of view on that with Christians. But biblically speaking, for this government to be cast aside would have to be for something of a greater authority, not just because I don't like the way you're running it. Does that make sense? That's probably as good as I can do in a short period of time, so I hope that catches it. Okay. So this is the legitimate form of government, the legitimate function. And you're going to immediately say, well, obviously there are a lot of illegitimate governments out there. Yes, there are. And nothing. It doesn't say, oh, and by the way, if anybody's not doing this, you can overthrow them. No. It just says they're going to face God's judgment. A great example of this. The book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. If you haven't read it, read it. It's beautiful. Three chapters. The last few verses are worth reading the whole book. Some of the most beautiful poetry in all of the Bible. But anyway, so Habakkuk, it's a really funny little book because it's just a conversation between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk is living in Israel in a time when it's just the government is totally illegitimate, a lot of corruption. I mean, just things are just not right. People say they serve God. They're not serving God. So he goes to God and he says, God, why won't you do justice? Why won't you bring justice? And God answers, he said, good news, Habakkuk, I am. And he says, oh, hallelujah. God says, I'm bringing the Babylonians and they are gonna seriously kick some rear end here. And he's like, whoa, Babylonians, they're worse than the guys I'm complaining about. And God's answer to that, this is the book of Habakkuk. And God's answer is, oh yeah, well, I'm gonna punish them too down the road. They'll receive their judgment down the road. And Habakkuk goes, wow, that is not the answer I was hoping for. But you know what? You know what's best. And sure enough, you will end up doing justice. So my point to you is that an illegitimate government is God's to deal with. Our job is fundamentally to go about our business in the world. One of the interesting ideas about this is my theory. Having read the book of Acts, here's my analysis of what governments are like. Governments are like weather. And here's what I mean. Have you ever been on vacation? And you go on vacation and one day it's raining and it's like, oh, this is terrible. And you can do your stuff, but you can't see everything you wanted to see. Next day it's beautiful. And it's like, oh, we had a good day then. When you come back from that vacation, 2 weeks later, somebody says, how was your vacation? I've never had anybody talk to me about the weather. They'll say, oh, we saw this and it was awesome. We saw the Eiffel Tower and we did that. It rained on us a little bit, but we still got to do this and we did this and we did that. Nobody comes back and gives you a weather report. Weather is really important at the moment, but it's pretty insignificant in the long run. Does that resonate with you? That's just true. Weather is big deal on the day you're trying to see the Eiffel Tower. But in the long run, weather's just weather. It isn't even part of what you do. That's what governments are like in the book of Acts. If you read the book of Acts, Governments are a big deal in the moment. I mean, Paul gets arrested, Paul gets beaten, Paul gets stoned, Christians get killed and have to flee and all of that. But all through the book of Acts, just every few chapters said, and the church thrived and grew and prospered. It's like, what? That's my point. Governments are a big deal in the moment, but in the big scheme of Christian history, they're kind of like weather. I mean, think about what you know today in our world. Is where's Christianity growing the fastest? South America, China, and North Korea. Now, is that weird or what? That just tells you that government's a big deal in the moment, but in the big scheme of things, it just doesn't. We think, and because as Americans, we're a little wrapped around the axle about this, is that, oh my gosh, if this election doesn't go the way I want to, not only is democracy doomed, it's probably the end of the church. It's never going to be the end of the church. That makes sense? So I'm not diminishing that there are bad governments. I'm simply saying when it comes down to what you and I are really interested in, and that is being about God's work in the world, governments are not our biggest concern. So Paul goes on and says, therefore, you must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, because he instituted it, but for the sake of conscience. For this reason, you pay taxes. For the authorities are minister of God, attending to this very thing. Now, if they do it poorly, will they be judged? Yeah. Remember Habakkuk? Pay to everybody what's owed to them. Pay taxes to whom taxes, revenue to whom revenue, respect to whom respect, and honor to whom honor is owed. In other words, we are set apart and we submit ourselves, not out of fear, but willingly. You've probably heard me tell my soccer coaching story. Coached soccer for a lot of years. Didn't win any championships. So I'm not a good soccer coach, but I will tell you one truth about teaching little kids soccer. Every little kid, I don't care how little they are, they've watched any soccer on TV, they want to do a header. And it's like, we're not doing headers. None of you can get the ball off the ground. It's irrelevant here. You know, you guys can't even get the ball in the air. But at some point, just to make them happy, you do header drills with them, right? So what happens with little kids when you do header drills? Say, all right, line up there. Here it is. I'm going to toss it to you, and you're going to head it. You toss it to them, hits them in the head, they fall down. And you think to yourself, see, I told you, you're not ready to do headers. But here's what you teach them. The key to heading a soccer ball is this. Do not let the ball hit you. You hit the ball. Does that make sense? If you tell them that this is all there is to it, if you throw it and they stand there, it's like, that's going to hurt. Oh, it does. They cry. Send them to mom. They come back and say, all right, now, here's the deal. Don't let the ball hit you. You hit the ball with your head. This is just true. It doesn't hurt if you hit the ball, right? And so this is what he's talking about here. He said, governments, you're not going to obey out of fear, and you're not going to be oppressed. You are going to submit yourself to the government for the sake of Christ. Is that bizarre? That's bizarre. That's different. Christians stood out because of that. You'll see this in some of the other passages as well. I want to skip 1 Peter. Be subject, and by the way, this is the same word, submit yourselves. It is not obey whether you like it or not. It's calling for us for the sake of Christ. Should I submit myself because it's a good government? Heavens no, there aren't very many good ones, and even the ones that we think are good, we don't think are worthy of submission all the time, right? That's why all you guys are out there jaywalking against the signal, all right? My point, though, is he says, no, that's not the way you're going to be. For my sake, Christ says, you got a new mind. Here's how we think about the world. For my sake, I want you to submit yourself to it, even if it's unjust. Now, again, there's a bright line. There's an order of authority. But I want you to pay taxes. Yeah, but they're not fair. I know, but for my sake, pay the taxes. Does that make sense? You see why this is in this section? It's a really different way of looking at the world. So I realize this lesson about taxes is kind of timely, but I'm sorry, you got to pay them. So in a few weeks, got to pay up for the Lord's sake. But this idea of honoring the emperor, whether he deserves it or not, is honoring the brotherhood, all of these things we do, even to each other. I mean, let's face it, not all of us deserve forgiveness. Not all of us deserve to be loved with an unconditional love because our behavior doesn't deserve it. Fortunately, that's not what Christianity is based on, is it? It's based on the fact, for the Lord's sake, I will love you. For the Lord's sake, I will honor this government. I'll submit myself to this government for the Lord's sake. And that's why I wanted you to keep in mind, that's why chapter 12 is so important. It's a renewing of your mind. You're just gonna look at things, everything, completely differently. And that's what chapter 12 through 16 is about, is it's basically answering the question, well, now that I'm living by the Spirit and I'm following Christ and I've got a completely new mind, what does it look to live that way? That's what chapter 12 through 16 is about. It's not a manual that says, hey, you're a Christian now, better do this or else. That's not what this is about. It's like, when you have the new mind, this is what it looks like when it comes out. And I hope that takes a lot of burden off your shoulders. God is gonna do the heavy lifting here. The Holy Spirit will do the heavy lifting, not you and me. We just need to trust him and follow him. And for his sake, we will submit ourselves. Make sense? Go do that this week, and let's see what happens, all right? Next time, we're gonna answer an interesting question. When you get in amongst the body of believers, you have some people that are further along the road of following Christ than other people. Are they all saved? Oh yeah, it's all about being on this road. It's not about what mile marker you're on, but some people are less mature in the faith. Do we have to put up with them? That's what we'll answer next week. I'll see you then.